morning. It is a joy to be with you. Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from Reformation Christian Fellowship. We so enjoy our partnership with you and the other churches in the Pillar Network. And we just love you, love your pastor and your elders. And I'm just thrilled to be able to be here. Before we begin, let me just say Happy Mother's Day myself to all you moms out there. I've seen a lot of really nice flowers, and you deserve every one of them. So, before we actually dig in, let me pray, shall we? Father, again, we are grateful that we have this time to be together to consider your word. Lord, your word is truth. And so, Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up to us, grant us grace this day through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we are in Revelation chapter 5 today, and when preaching or teaching in Revelation, I always like to briefly explain how I approach the book. And one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to understand the genre, right? It's filled with beautiful, sometimes scary, and always intriguing word pictures. And these word pictures are filled with images and symbols we find throughout the rest of the Bible. And basically, this is apocalyptic literature. And so we should always use the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, but we especially need to use that when we're dealing with the apocalyptic genre. Because if not, we can just wander off into wild speculation as to what the Scripture is saying. And also, we need to keep in mind the purpose of Revelation. Now, the primary goal of this book is not to inform us about future events, although it certainly does that, but its purpose is to encourage us and spur us to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know it was written to seven churches in the Roman Empire during a time of persecution for believers. This is why John was on the island of Patmos, right? He was under persecution, as he says in Chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's there in exile because of his witness for Christ, because of the word of God. And in the midst of the trials and suffering, Jesus here is revealed in a way that is not presented in the Gospels. Right, we remember John, he sat next to Jesus at that final Passover and sort of just leaned over against him. But when John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, he fell at his feet as though dead. I mean, the meek and mild Jesus is now portrayed in glory and might. And after the introduction, the first three chapters show Jesus in the midst of his churches giving encouragement and rebuke. And then chapter 4 begins a new vision that initially focuses on the throne. In chapter 4, we see the one on the throne and the four living creatures around the throne proclaiming the holiness of the one on the throne. Ezekiel tells us that these four creatures are cherubim and represent the heavenly host of angels. Verse 8 says they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So at this proclamation, the 24 elders around the throne fall down in worship. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4 say, "And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Now, the 24 elders here represent the church. There's the 12 of the Old Testament, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 of the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles. We see the two 12s again in chapter 21, where the glorified church is presented as the new Jerusalem, right? There are 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on them, and the 12 foundations that had the name of the 12 apostles on them. So these 24 elders represent the church. And further, we know that they represent the church not just because of the number 24, the two 12s, but also because they are seated around the throne. And Ephesians 2:6 says that we right now are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So these 24 elders, a picture of the church, proclaim the worthiness of God to receive all glory and honor and power because he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Now, we need to pause here and consider the word worthy, because in chapter 5, the word worthy is used 4 times. I mean, what does it mean for something or someone to be worthy? Well, the dictionary says that worthy means having worth or value. Well, that doesn't help us too much. What does it mean? What is worth? I mean, what is it? What is that? Well, excluding the idea of monetary value, according to Merriam-Webster, worth is the value of something measured by its qualities or by the esteem in which it is held. So when we consider who God is, it is right that he is highly esteemed. Another way of saying it is that it is proper for God to be glorified because he is the holy creator. Now, our esteem of God does not make him worthy. We highly esteem him because he is worthy. Revelation is being written to a people who are being persecuted because they will not esteem the emperor as Lord. They say, no, Jesus is Lord. There is one who is worthy of all, and this one is on the throne of the universe that he created and rules. So this brings us now to our text for today, where we see another worthy one. Chapter 5 can be structured in multiple ways, but I've divided it into 4 sections. We have the need for a worthy one in verses 1 through 4. We have the revelation of the worthy one in verses 5 through 7. The worship of the worthy one in verses 8 through 12. And the worship of the worthy ones in verses 13 and 14. So let me read that first section again, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So what I want to do here is focus on the scroll because it shows our need for a worthy one. First thing I want us to do is notice the location of the scroll. It's not just in the hand, but in the right hand of the one on the throne. Again, John is describing what he saw, but what he saw is meant to give us a message. I mean, God clearly does not have a hand, much less a right hand, right? But John saw the scroll in the right hand. The right hand is the hand of blessing and power. You know, when Joseph brought his sons Ephraim and Manasseh before his father Jacob to be blessed, he put Ephraim in front of Jacob's left hand and Manasseh in front of Jacob's right hand because Manasseh was the firstborn. Yet when Jacob pronounced his blessing, he crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim because he was going to give his blessing to Ephraim, not to Manasseh. But not only is the right hand a hand of blessing, it's also the hand of power. Exodus 15 contains the song of the Israelites sang after crossing the Red Sea. We read in verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Then verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand the earth swallowed them. So because this scroll is in God's right hand, whatever the scroll contains will be a display of God's blessing and power. But next, let's consider the contents of the scroll. Notice the scroll is written on the front and back. Now, this is highly unusual. Scrolls are typically only written on one side. But this scroll contains so much that both sides are used. And also, this scroll has seven seals, so the content cannot be revealed. Now, seven is the number of completion, so whatever is in this scroll will be complete once all the seals have been broken. Now, I'm going to state this now, and I hope as we continue you'll see why. The scroll contains God's ordained plan for the working out of the redemption accomplished by Christ. Again, the scroll contains God's plan for the working out of the redemption accomplished by Christ. And I hope you'll see shortly why I say that. But next, let's consider the qualifications for opening the scroll. Verses 3 and 4 deal with who is qualified to open the scroll. The mighty angel asks, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? There is one qualification for opening the scroll. Whoever does it must be worthy. Well, here we are back to worthy. The angel does not ask who is strong enough to open the scroll, who is smart enough to open the scroll, or who is wise enough to open the scroll. The ability to open the scroll is not based on strength, intelligence, or wisdom. What matters is worth. Well, why in the world, though, can't anyone open the scroll? Doesn't chapter 4 proclaim there is someone worthy? I mean, we just read in verse 11 of chapter 4, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. I mean, if anyone is worthy, isn't it the Lord God? But John says in verse 3 that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Well, that excludes the one on the throne. Why is that? Because the scroll contains God's plan for his people, and God ordained that only a man can carry out his plan. There are plenty of worthy beings in the heavenly realm, but no men. There are plenty of men on the earth, but none are worthy. Initially, Adam was given dominion over the earth to carry out God's purpose of having an earth filled with those who give him worship. But Adam sinned, thus the earth is filled with those who worship anyone but God. Another man is needed to succeed where Adam failed. And notice that John understands the horror of there being no man worthy to carry out God's plan. Verse 4 says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. I mean, John is heartbroken over the seeming invincibility of sin and death. How are we going to overcome this? If there's no one worthy, we're doomed. We need a man who will conquer sin and death and cause men to worship the one on the throne. We need a man who is worthy to carry out God's plan of redemption. Well, praise God, though, there is one who is worthy, and he's revealed in verses 5 through 7, where we have the revelation of the worthy one. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So let's consider this worthy one. The first thing we see about this worthy one is that he is a conqueror. This is what he was prophesied to be. He didn't just appear at the last minute or without forethought. From the time Adam fell, God promised there would be another who would bruise the head of the serpent. And who will do that? Well, Genesis 3:15 tells us that it will be the seed of the woman. Well, here the seed of the woman is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, why is that? Well, before Jacob died, he blessed his sons. In Genesis 49:8-10, we have the first part of his blessing on Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this worthy one we see, because he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the fulfillment of Jacob's blessing. He holds the ruling scepter, and all will obey him. But we also see that he is the root of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God covenanted with David that he would build him a house, and his son's throne would be established forever. God said through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This worthy one is not only the one who sits forever on David's throne, but is the root of David. Now you would think that David would be the root and whoever is the fulfillment would be the tree, but not so. I mean, I've been vague up to this point, but we know exactly who this worthy one is. It's Jesus. In Matthew 22:41-45, Jesus proclaims to the Pharisees that he is the root of David. He precedes David and is his Lord. Those verses say, "Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" So Jesus here closes the mouths of the Pharisees by appealing to Psalm 110. This worthy one is the one who rules in fulfillment of all that God has prophesied. And notice that in his fulfillment, he conquered and thus was able to open the scroll. His fulfilling God's prophecies and conquering over God's enemies made him qualified or worthy to open the scroll. Notice that it is not an angel, but one of the elders around the throne that is speaking. The elders are around the throne because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. That's the only reason we can be around God's throne. Each member of God's church is before the throne of God because of someone else's work. And because they are inherently, because of someone else's work, we're not there because we are inherently worthy to be before that throne, right? If you are in Christ, you share in Christ's victory over sin and death. And the one who shares in conquering is the one who proclaims that there is one who has conquered. But how did this mighty kingly lion conquer. Well, next thing we see is the worthy one is a sacrifice. He conquered as a lamb. The worthy one is not just a conqueror. The worthy one is also a sacrifice. John hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. That's what he hears. He hears this news that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. But when he looks, he sees a lamb standing as though it has been slain. It's like he hears the news on the radio. I know I'm dating myself. He hears the news on the radio and pictured in his mind this mighty warrior king that has conquered. But when he turns on the TV, he sees a bloody lamb. This lamb has been killed, yet it lives. The worthy one accomplished redemption as a lamb. This was also a fulfillment of prophecy and the redemption pictured in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We read in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Also, we read in 1 Peter 1:18-20, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. So Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, entered this world and died like a spotless lamb on our behalf. That's not the end, though. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 1:21, who through him, that is Christ, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this worthy one lives and is glorious, yet still has the marks of his crucifixion in his body. But there are further descriptions of the lamb, though. We also see that this worthy one sends the Holy Spirit. The lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent throughout the earth. Horns represent strength, and since there are 7, this picture shows that the lamb is all powerful. The 7 eyes show that the lamb is all seeing and all knowing. Notice, though, that his power and knowledge are realized through the 7 spirits of God, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent out into all the earth to apply the redemption accomplished by the Lamb. Jesus said in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Then in John 16:8, Jesus said, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You know, it's only by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God that anyone is convicted of sin and born again. As we see in verse 9, the Spirit applies Christ's redemption worldwide. But finally, in our section on the revelation of the Worthy One, we see that the Worthy One begins to rule. Verse 7 says, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, I want us to note the language here. John does not say, and he timidly went to the throne and hesitantly said, you know, please, sir, may I have the scroll? No, he walked right up to the one on the throne and took the scroll. And remember, we are not referring to the Son as the second person of the Trinity. We are referring to the God-man, Jesus Christ. In his death, burial, and resurrection, He accomplished salvation. He earned the right to complete God's plan of applying salvation to all the elect. And we see that described in chapters 6 through 8, where the Lamb opens the seals. Briefly, the first seal is Christ taking the gospel to the world. The second and third seals are the tribulation and persecution that follow the spread of the gospel. The fourth seal represents the various ways that death comes during the gospel age. No, none of us are immune from wars or famines or natural disasters. The fifth seal shows the protection of those who have died for the faith. The sixth seal is the return of Christ and the final judgment. And then the seventh seal represents the eternal state. So before John sees the breaking of the seals, he sees the one who is ruling over all that happens and is ensuring that not one elect person will be lost. Well, this leads us to the next section, which is the worship of the worthy one. Let me read verses 8 through 12. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So, first, in verses 8 through 10, what I want us to see is we have the worship of the Lamb before the throne. The same four living creatures and 24 elders who fell down in worship before the one on the throne in chapter 4 now fall down in worship before the Lamb. This worship consists of prayer and singing. The prayers of the saints rise before the Lamb like incense. And who are these saints? You and me, right? The prayers of all who are alive on this earth and who belong to the Lamb are included. But second, those before the Lamb are holding harps and are singing a new song. The Greek word for new here indicates a new type of song. I mean, you could have something new of the same type or something that is a new type, something that's never been before. I mean, there are new Christmas songs written every year, but a new Christmas song is not a new type of song. The song being sung before the throne is a new type of song. The song being sung before the throne has never been heard. Since Adam fell, there's not been one worthy to accomplish redemption and open the scroll. But now the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that had been slain, has conquered. So those before the throne now sing about the worthiness of the Lamb. Previously, they proclaimed the worthiness of the one on the throne because he's the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all creation. Now, though, they also proclaim the worthiness of the Lamb because he's the creator, sustainer, and ruler of a new creation, of a redeemed creation. And they sing of two major results of the death of the Lamb. So what are those results? Well, first, through his blood, the Lamb ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Note the fourfold description of the completeness of redemption. Four is used to represent this world, so the picture indicates there is nowhere that the gospel will not go and will not save. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations." In John 6:37, as we read earlier, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In 2 Peter 3:9, we see that Jesus will not return until all his elect are saved. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here, Peter is saying the Lord is patient toward you. That is, those who are his elect. He does not will that any of his elect perish, but that all reach repentance. The Father chose people from every corner of the earth to be his. Christ redeemed them, and the Holy Spirit seals them for the day of redemption. So the first stanza of the new song tells of the vast scope of the Lamb's ransom and redemption. But the second result of the Lamb's blood being shed is that those whom he has ransomed, he has made to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is similar to what John said in Revelation 1, 5, and 6. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Remember, God told the Israelites in Exodus 19, when they were before Mount Sinai, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter calls the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests? As John says at the end of verse 10, they shall reign on the earth. There will be a day on the new earth in the new Jerusalem that we will reign with Christ on this earth. And we now reign with him spiritually, but we will reign with him on the new earth, which is this earth renewed. So the second stanza shows the high status he gives those he has ransomed. The first stanza was about he has ransomed people. He has accomplished this. The second stanza is about he doesn't just save them and says they don't go to hell. He says, no, you're exalted, a kingdom and priest that will reign with me. So notice that in this song, Before the Throne, as I said, we're not just singing about the forgiveness of sins. This song covers the fullness of redemption from the sacrifice of Christ to the return of Christ. And in the middle of that is an innumerable multitude. This is the song of the redeemed. But next, though, we see another group that is worshiping around the throne. Verses 11 and 12 say, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So now we have this innumerable number of angels that join the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Again, they're proclaiming the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain, and they proclaim a sevenfold blessing: wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Man craves all those things in his sinfulness, but only one is actually worthy to receive them. In chapter 4, the Lord was proclaimed worthy to receive glory, honor, and power, and now the Lamb receives similar praises. But finally, in verses 13 and 14, we have our last section, we see the worship of both worthy ones. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Here, every created being worships not just the Lamb, but him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Note that the word worthy is missing this time. In chapter 4, the one who sits on the throne is worthy. In chapter 5, the Lamb has been proclaimed worthy twice, so worthiness has been established. So it is time for all of creation to worship them together. Forevermore, the Lamb is on the throne with the Lord. The Lord at creation and the Lamb of new creation are inseparable. The Lord who creates and sustains and the Lamb who redeems rules together. Of course, this has always been true of the Trinity. I mean, one person of the Trinity does not act independently of the other persons because God is one, right? However, we now have a man, the God-man, who has the same rule and authority as God has always had. This God-man receives worship and rules on the throne with God. If we flip on over to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, speak of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So not only do we see the throne of God and of the Lamb, but we also see that we will worship him and reign with him forever and ever, just as Revelation 5:10 says. Verse 14 of chapter 5 caps off this worship with the four living creatures saying, amen, so be it. And I don't think they're just saying, no, amen. They're saying, amen. These angels are in the heavenly amen corner. Again, we see the elders who represent the church fall down and worship. So this is, to me, is an incredible, incredible chapter that shows us the supremacy and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we do with this? What should be our response? Honestly, what is presented here is overwhelming, at least to me. So I'm going to offer two ways we live in the worthy one. The first response, as you might expect, should be worship. If you're hearing this and thinking to yourself, well, that was interesting, or, well, that was somewhat interesting, or, wow, that was boring, then I'm concerned about your spiritual condition, not because of who's giving the message here, but because of the message itself. Our hearts should be overflowing in praise and worship to the one who has ransomed us, to the one who is worthy to complete God's redemptive plan. I mean, the worship that we offer here is but a minuscule fraction of the worship that is due to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I mean, if you think about it, they are, the picture that is given here is they are worshiping day and night before the throne. Now here we sit, we think, whoo, four songs. When do we get to sit down? I mean, I don't think there's a single angel or a single person around the throne that is sitting there saying, how much longer are we going to have to do this? Don't you think we've done this quite enough? No. It is overflowing worship. There is no end to the worship of the one who is on the throne. The one who is on the throne and the Lamb. That's going to be our posture forever. Bowing before the throne. Bowing before the one who gave us the right and the ability to even be there. But a second thing that this does for us is bring comfort. There's someone on the throne. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. It doesn't matter what's going on in our nation. It doesn't matter what's going on in our city, our state. It doesn't matter what's going on in our neighborhood, in our schools. It doesn't matter what's going on anywhere, because there's someone on the throne. And you see, this was a great comfort to the original recipients of Revelation, because they were under severe persecution. How can you say, how can this be right for us to receive all this suffering and torture because of the name of Christ? Well, because he sits on the throne. It doesn't matter what your emperor is saying. He's not the one on the throne. Jesus is the one on the throne. And so, no matter what comes at us, no matter what happens, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, he's always on the throne. He's always using that for our good and for his glory. For our good and for his glory, that he might be the one who's glorified. So the Lamb is on the throne. Let's live like he is, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for